So last week, we finished up chapter 62 of Isaiah. And as chapter 62 winds down, there's a promise of redemption, a promise of restitution and restoration. But before that happens, Isaiah is going to show us in verses 63 about a time that we call the Great Tribulation that will come before that restoration. So we know that the restoration and the redemption is coming, but first is the Great Tribulation. So starting in chapter 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? So Isaiah is saying, who is this? I see somebody coming in this dream, in this vision. I see somebody coming. He's coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Now, Edom is right below the Dead Sea. That whole area is Edom, from about the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And Bozrah was the capital, and it's just about two-thirds of the way between, almost on a straight line, about one-third of the way down from the Dead Sea. And Edom, if you remember, was where Esau went. Okay, if you remember back in Genesis, you don't have to flip there, I'll just go there real quick. He says, Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, that red pottage, for I am weary. And therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. And so here goes Esau down into that area of Edom. Bozrah is its capital, with these dyed garments that are coming up from Bozrah. Whoever this is had been down there and was coming up into the northern regions. Now, if you remember over in Isaiah chapter 34, in verse 6, Isaiah said, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And so here he's coming back from what Isaiah saw in chapter 34. And he's traveling with glorious apparel. His clothing is just incredible. He's obviously someone who is rich and has great strength, and here he comes. And so the answer to that is in the last part of that verse, that this person says, you know, who is it? Who is this guy? He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is that? Who speaks in righteousness, and who is mighty enough to save? But God. So here comes God in all of his glorious apparel, coming back up from Edom. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the wine press? Now, the wine presses in those days were not like the screw presses they use now. Well, actually, they use machinery nowadays. But if you remember the big screws, one that you put all the grapes in and that little lid just gets tighter and tighter and tighter to squeeze down on those grapes. These wine presses were vats, either dug into the rock or built up. And then they would have a little holes at the bottom. So as you filled them with grapes and you stomped them, you tread upon those grapes, the juice would roll out that little hole. So Isaiah saying, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? When you stomp those grapes, you get splashed up. And here's God answering. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Now I want you to notice here, he did this alone. The winepress is a symbol of God's wrath, and God is taking vengeance on those who sinned against him. He's there alone. Nobody else is there. And he is trodding them in his anger, because they would not turn to him. Of all the things that he offered, all the things he tried to show of how redemption could come, he was still refused. He was still turned against. And it really angered him. He trampled them in his fury. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology, you remember the Furies? They ran around avenging criminals who were not properly punished. And so that's where we get the word fury. It's this righteous anger. And that's what's driving God here, because people refused to accept what he had for them. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and have stained all my robes. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Notice it's not just a day of vengeance. It's the day. It's the day of vengeance. Now, flip over to Isaiah 61. It's just a couple of pages back. And I want you to look at verse 1. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And here is that day again. Now, if you remember, we're going to flip over to Luke now. Remember when Jesus went into the synagogue, and he actually is beginning his ministry here. This is early in his ministry. Let's look at Luke 4, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, exactly what we just read in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now look where he stopped. He stopped at to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And remember what the very next line was? And the day of vengeance of our God. But it wasn't time for that yet. It wasn't time for the day of vengeance. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come for vengeance. He came to offer atonement. He came to say, here is the way that you get redemption. Now, when he comes the second time, that's going to be the day of vengeance. It's a whole different thing. He came the first time to show us the way. The second time that he comes for the day of vengeance. And so Isaiah is saying, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I like it that it's only one day of vengeance, but we get a whole year of redemption. You know, it's about the amount of time, but it's nice that the day of vengeance is short, and then the year of redemption is a little longer. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold, and therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury sustained me. His fury sustained him. And we think of a loving God. We think of a God that has passion and mercy and goodness and grace. But his fury is what is going to sustain him when he moves into that time of tribulation and wipes out those that are not doing the things he said they should be doing. The ones who are not accepting him, his fury will drive him to the point of destroying them. In fact, if we look in Revelation, let's look over to Revelation 19. Oh, let's start with 14, then we'll jump over to 19, because there's all kinds of little things in here that relate to this wine press. Chapter 14, starting with verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which he poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So we have this visual of this wine press that's pushing that wine into his cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worships the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Let's jump down to 14. I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap from the harvest, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then there was another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's about 180 miles. The blood is flowing up to the horses' bridles. It's like God took everybody that didn't believe in him, threw him in that winepress, and trampled them until their blood flowed. Bridle of a horse is about 5 feet up, 5 feet deep for almost 200 miles. That's a lot of disbelievers. That's a lot of disbelievers. And I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. God's not real happy right here. And Isaiah is seeing that and hearing these words. And so now in verse 7, Isaiah now begins to talk. And the very first thing he says is, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. He's moving into a place to begin to pray and to reflect and to show the people of Israel where their redemption is going to be. And so he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. The multitude of his loving kindness. That's a lot of loving kindness. And loving kindness is also translated as steadfast love. And the first thing that Isaiah wants to do after hearing God's wrath and how he's going to take it out on those who have turned against him, the first thing he says, you know, I just want to mention your loving kindness and the multitude of mercies and all of the goodness that you've shown toward the house of Israel. Verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. And so he became their savior. Now, to the Israelites, the word lie is more than just not telling the truth. It has a greater, heavier meaning to that. It's like going to the well and finding it dry. You know, when you're anticipating water, you need that water and you've got this sore disappointment because it's dry. Children who will not lie, children who will not deceive, those are the ones for whom he becomes the Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. With the things that they went through, he felt. When they're persecuted, he's persecuted. For his own sake, we're persecuted. In their afflictions, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So those ones who will listen to him and not lie will become saved. He is their Savior. He is the one that they will be redeemed by his love and his pity. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And this reflects back to when Moses led them all out of Egypt during the big Exodus. They're born by the Spirit of God across that desert, led by Moses, who is being led by God all the days of old. But they rebelled. You know the story when they're exiting out of Egypt, they're heading across the desert. Every time you turn around, they're whining about something. We want something to eat. And here comes manna. Well, we're tired of manna. We want meat. Well, we need water. And it's just one thing after another, constantly whining and never happy. They rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought them. And then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit with them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him rest? So lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Remember back to when Moses was led by God and God parted the Red Sea, and across they went on dry land. This horse in the wilderness that won't stumble is one who is just charging free across the plain. It's just the power and the there's nothing to stop it. And that's the way it was with the children of Israel. When the sea was parted, they walked across and nothing was there to stop them. They just went right across like a beast going down into the valley. Where is that God, they're saying? Where is he? And so in verse 15, Isaiah begins a prayer. And he pleads for God. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Are you holding back? Is there something I'm doing that's making you not express your zeal and express your strength for me, the yearnings of your heart? Am I missing that? Doubtless you are our Father. Doubtless. Doubtless. In the Greek, that means without a doubt. Okay? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened your heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. O Lord, why have you made us stray? Yeah, it's all your fault, Lord. You're the one that made me stray, right? You know, it's like Adam. You know, it was this woman you gave me, God. It wasn't me. You know, we have this tendency to not want to accept responsibility, to not want to man up and say, okay, I blew it. And God did say he would harden our hearts and stop our ears and blind our eyes. But here is Isaiah saying, Lord, why have you made us stray your ways? I think he's kind of missing it there, because he knows why they've strayed. We can't blame God for the things that are going on. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuaries. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. They've rebelled so much that they've become like those who have never heard of God. They've become the infidels. They've become the savage, the ones who don't know God. In chapter 64, that prayer continues. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Now, if you remember in Exodus, in chapter 19, that's when God is on the mountaintop. Remember that? Chapter 19, verse 16 of Exodus says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. God is manifesting himself before the children of Israel. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this whole mountain is shaking, and Isaiah is remembering that. He's saying, oh, that you would come down and the mountain would shake again in your presence, as the fire burns brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Show yourself, God. Show yourself. Let us see you. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down and the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. We don't know. We haven't seen. We can't imagine what heaven is like where God is. No one has heard or perceived by the ear or seen by the eye what God has prepared for us. Now, Paul got a little glimpse. If you remember, Paul says he got called up into the third heaven. And when he came back, he wasn't allowed to talk about the things he saw. They were just so awesome. Paul was just in awe of the things he saw. But he wasn't allowed to talk about that. That's in 2 Corinthians. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of these revelations, a thorn in the flesh has been given to me. He says, the abundance of revelation and of all the things that he saw. And when he was called up into that third heaven, he got that little glimpse, but he wasn't allowed to talk about it. And here Isaiah is saying, you know, we just don't know the things that you have prepared for those who wait on you. We need to take more time to wait on God. You know, those of you who have those private devotions of Bible study and prayer time, do you wait? Do you just spend time waiting to see what God has for you? Or are you, oh, I got to get going, you know, I got to get dinner started, or I got to get off to work, or whatever your timing is, to where you don't just take a moment and wait. Sometimes that's the most critical part of your private time with God. Is just waiting to see what he has for you. Just not asking, just waiting. Because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all that God has prepared for the one who waits for him. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. He's going to meet you. When you are the one who rejoices, does righteousness, and remembers him in the things that you do in your life, he is prepared to meet you. But you are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. So he's willing to meet you, but there is an obstacle. It's called sin. And indeed, that makes him angry. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these ways we continue. We don't just sin once and it's over. We sin and we sin and we sin. And we need to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? Ourselves, yeah. Who do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. Because if we're not saved from God, we're going to get trampled in that wine press. So our salvation brings us eternal life with him. It redeems us and restores the relationship that we have from him. Otherwise, we get thrown into the winepress. We need to be saved from that. We need to be saved from God, the very one who's going to save us. He's the one who offers us a way to have that salvation. We need to be saved. It's right there. Verse 5. But, always got to have a but in there, right? We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Psalm 1 says that our wickedness is like chaff that blows away in the wind. We're like an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Our righteousnesses. Not just our righteousness. If we had God's righteousness, that would be enough. But we'd try to build up our own righteousnesses. We'd volunteer over here, and we donate over here, and we do this for our neighbor, and we do all these things to make us righteous. But we're missing the point, because it's not our righteousness that's going to get us anywhere. We become unclean like filthy rags. Now, filthy rags refers to the menstrual cloths. During a woman's menses, those rags were considered ritually unclean. They're not just some dirty rags that we wiped our greasy hands on. They are ritualistically unclean because of that time of the month. And that sort of relates back to the curse of Eve. Matter of fact, menstruation is oftentimes called the curse of Eve. But it's not just some filthy rag. It's an unclean, spiritually, ritualistically, righteously unclean rag. It'll fade as a leaf, and our iniquities have taken us away. We've been carried off. We've gotten carried away by our sin. Verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take a hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. There's nobody out there that's calling for you. They're all so wrapped up in their iniquities and their own false sense of righteousness that he's hidden his face. We need to stir ourselves up. We need to stir ourselves up and take hold of God. If you don't take anything away today from this Bible study, take away verse 7 of chapter 64, that we need to stir ourselves up and take hold of God. Put God in the right place, follow him, do what he says, do it willingly, do it with love and joy, and find the righteousness that God has for us, and don't feel like he's hidden his face from you. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. That's the third time he said that. You are our Father. It's like he wants to remind God, just don't forget that you're our Father and we're your children. You are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. And we are the work of your hands. You are in control. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Please, God, don't remember my sin forever. And he promised that he wouldn't. He would throw them into the sea of forgetfulness. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. He's now pleading for the children of Israel, not just himself. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Now he's prophesying again of what it's going to be like in the future. Where our fathers, our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all your present things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? He's questioning God here, saying, are you going to give us a chance? Are you going to give us that redemption that you talked about before? That's this prayer. Okay? And we're going to find out God's answer next week. Same time, same channel. We'll pick up with 65 and find out how God answers Isaiah's questions. Will you restrain yourself? Of course, we know the answer. We know it's like flipping to the back of the book to see who's the murderer, you know, to see who was committing the crime. We already know the answer, but we'll see how God lays it out for Isaiah next week.